Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, please. We sprung a new song on you there, but hopefully not a very new tune. Hopefully that's a semi-familiar tune to most folks, and one that's pretty easy to catch on. We really want to try to make a stronger emphasis on singing psalms together. I mentioned in a prayer earlier that we come to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and our repertoire of psalms is rather small. So we want to try to start building that, and so that's one of our efforts towards doing that. John chapter 3. I'm going to be reading as we go along through this text. And so let me give you some introductory reminders, if I could. I'm preaching in the last few weeks about the Trinity, trying to say some things that will help us think rightly about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talk a lot about what the Bible has to say about the Father and the Son, and so we're spending an extended time of thinking about what the Bible has to say about God the Holy Spirit. And last week, we learned from the Scriptures that God the Holy Spirit is not one who moves Himself to the center of the stage, not one who says, look at me, look what I've done, but points to the Father and to the Son and gives glory to the work of the Father, the decrees of the Father that are carried out by the Son. And in that process, I said that the Holy Spirit is not one who is there to provide for us experiences. And I want to clarify something. When I say that, and I also said that He is not calling us to look to Him for our own private brand of Christianity or for a set of experiences that we think He ought to produce. When I said that, I was not by any means trying to imply or teach that the Christian life is not experiential. And so remember that the reality of coming to Christ, of repenting of sin, of seeing who God is, of experiencing all that He has for us is very experiential. There will be days of incredible sorrow or conviction or joy or relief or anticipation, and all those kinds of things and everything that's in between those extremes that we will experience in the Christian life. And so in saying that the Spirit of God does not point to Himself or call us to experiences is by no means intended to say, so the Christian life is very vanilla and engineered, in deference to all of our engineering folks. I've also learned from the Scriptures, and we looked last week to see that God the Holy Spirit gives us the Scriptures, so He is the one who has given us the Bible and then illumines our eyes to understand that. Tom prayed this morning that God would send His Holy Spirit, that we could have eyes to see what God says in His Word, that we could understand it, that it would be applied to our heart, that we could taste it, that we could be convicted, corrected, rebuked, instructed, encouraged. Those are all things that we need to be looking for, and I hope that through this week and even this morning you've been praying that God will do that as we gather together. And the movement now is to look beyond those more general ministries or roles of the Holy Spirit in terms of pointing to and focusing on God the Father and God the Son and giving us the Scripture and opening our eyes to understand them, to think about how He deals with us individually and particularly in terms of our salvation. And there are six things that I'd like for us to think about in that regard, five, and then one really with regard to evangelism. But I'd like for us to look to John chapter 3 and to consider the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And remember that thinking about the roles of the different persons of the Godhead is one of the ways that we think about how they are distinct from each other. Now, in many years ago, I was sitting in a high school gymnasium watching a basketball game, and at halftime, I was engaged in a conversation with a woman I had met in a church in that town about some spiritual things, and we were talking, and she was really confused about some things, and I was trying to explain the gospel to her. And at one point, I don't honestly remember a lot of what we talked about in that conversation, but as if it were yesterday, I remember her saying, "I'd just like to think that I had something to do with my salvation." And in that sentence, she revealed that she was wrestling to understand and apply what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. And I would say that because of our spiritual condition before God, we are absolutely dependent upon God the Holy Spirit to apply the work of God the Son to our lives. And that apart from that saving work, there is no hope of salvation for us. That from beginning to end, our salvation is a unilateral work of God. And that He redeems us not because of anything that we bring to that operation. Now, certainly there is a response to which God calls us, repentance and faith. But we do not participate in our spiritual birth any more than Bailey Elizabeth or Piper or Anna Ruth, or I'm looking around as I see babies calling their names, you know, any more than they one day decided, "I'm going to arrive. I'm going to come to be. I'm going to come into existence as a human being." They didn't do that. That was an action that was apart from them, and salvation is the same way. Now, if we got that, we could probably go home. But let's think about it more particularly, all right? First of all, by nature, we are all spiritually dead to God. Let's begin in John chapter 3. And look there in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" Now, if we can pause and take just a moment and hear what he's saying. He comes to Jesus to say, "We, the spiritual elite in Jerusalem, have been conferring together about You and the things that You're doing and teaching, and we're come to say, you know, we think You're okay. And we come to give You some level or measure of our approval on the things that You've been doing. It seems like us, or it seems to us that You're on God's side. But we're not really sure about You altogether, and so we want to dig down a little deeper into who You are and what You're doing. We'd like to see some credentials, please." And that's kind of the sense, a little bit, of what's going on. And in verse 3, Jesus cuts right to the heart of Nicodemus' problem when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is speaking to a man who has little competition with regard to his religious piety and his understanding, or at least his intellectual grasp of the Bible, the Old Testament. But he has absolutely no clue about what it means to be in a right relationship with God so that he can go to heaven when he dies. And so Jesus is telling him that all of his information and understanding and even his religious activity is not going to serve him any good when it comes to going to heaven when he dies. That he can't see the kingdom. He can't enter the kingdom. He's blind spiritually. He's lame and can't produce the real things that are required to enter or get into the kingdom of God. He is absolutely hopeless when it comes to these kinds of things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 really presses this issue when it says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The scriptures are telling us that a man can't naturally get into the kingdom. He doesn't have the righteousness that's required. He doesn't have what it takes to enter the presence of God and live through the experience. And so Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus and reminding us, as we've heard many times in this church over the last 10 years, naturally people are dead in trespasses and sins. And they're born in opposition to God. Now, there are a couple of qualifiers here. When I say this, I don't mean that people are not spiritual. People are very spiritual. We're made in the image of God, who is spirit. We have a material part and an immaterial part of who and what we are. And so people are very spiritual. They think about eternity and heaven, and even some people even think about hell. People think about spiritual things like crystals and angels and supernatural events and aliens and terrestrial stuff and all that kind of stuff. They think of all those things that are beyond the material that we can see and touch and feel and handle. But we are not alive to God. We're spiritually dead to loving Him and to obeying Him and to caring about the things of God and the people of God. So I'm not saying that when I say we're dead to God, I'm not saying that we're not spiritual. I'm saying that we're not alive to God. Secondly, I'm not saying that we are as wicked as we could be. The fact that we're naturally spiritually dead doesn't mean we're wicked people, or at least as wicked as we could be. There are lots of good moral people. Nicodemus, for instance. There are people who live down the street from you who are unbelievers. They don't care for Christ or the things of Christ or the Word of God, but they are as morally good as anyone you know. They pay their taxes. They work hard. They're good citizens. They go to council meetings, for crying out loud. They're participating in life, and they want the community to be better. They recycle. You know? They grind their own wheat. They're good. But they're not in Christ. And so those are the things that I'm trying to say. And Jesus uses this language in John chapter 3 of the new birth, of being born from above, which is literally what the text says. Being born from above because they cannot see God. They can't see the beauty of Christ. They don't have a desire and can't produce obedience to God out of their own natural flesh. They do moral things in order to put God in their debt and to say, well, I've done this, so I ought to deserve that. But they're not alive to Him spiritually. The second thing that we're learning from this text is that someone must act on us supernaturally to bring us to life. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus has already been saying this, but for Nicodemus, who's not getting it, He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Human babies come from human mamas. Baby lambs come from mama lambs, sheep. Baby goats come from mama goats. Baby horses come. The flesh reproduces flesh. But, He goes on, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or born from above. Don't be amazed, Nicodemus, when I say that spiritually you're absolutely dead and separated from God, and something bigger and better and more powerful than your own moral efforts is going to have to happen in order for you to be able to come into the kingdom of God. Don't be amazed that I'm saying these things have to happen. I love the hymn that we sing from time to time that reminds us of this truth. The second verse of the hymn, O Great God, says, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your Word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Because the diagnosis is so bad, we need something as great and as awesome and supernatural as the work of the Holy Spirit to change us and transform us and bring us to life. Some folks, at least one individual has left our fellowship because they said, you're always talking about sin and how we need to repent of sin and how sin is takes us over and it's rampant and that we need to be watching for our sin and running from it, and I just don't want to hear about my sin anymore. Well, if it's only a little problem, it only needs a little solution. And so, as long as God gives me breath, I'm going to say that your problem spiritually is so desperate that you need to hear about it all the time so that you'll be aware that you need a Savior, none other and no less than Jesus Christ the Lord. God Himself needs to come to us from outside of us and transform us so that we can be changed, brought to life spiritually through a means that is absolutely supernatural. Nothing less will do. That's how bad it is. The news is horrible, but the good news is better. So, you know, that's the thing, is that we don't get stuck there. We see the sin and we need to be reminded of it. And for every look we take at our sin, we're going to take 100 looks at the Savior, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And this saving work is applied to our hearts through the Holy Spirit of God. Thirdly, the Bible is set on giving God glory for our salvation. The Bible is set on giving all glory to God for our salvation. John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you can go back and substitute in verse 8, the Spirit blows where He will. The word is the same for wind and spirit in this text. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus, telling us lots of things. But one of the primary things that He's telling us is that the Holy Spirit of God is sovereign, and God is sovereign over salvation. A tree limb doesn't just decide to wave. If you ever see a tree limbs doing this and there's absolutely no wind, there's something wrong going on. First, the wind blows. No tree just decides, I'm going to wave my limbs. It's always in response to the wind. Now, it may be just a little breeze and a little response. It may be a hurricane and the tree goes flying down the block. But it is the result of an action taken on it by the wind. And so God is teaching us that the Holy Spirit of God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. That He works as He will, where He will, when He will, and to the degree that He will. Now I want to qualify that just in this one way of saying that so you might see a greater result in some lives. You might even see greater progress, quicker responses to God, faster movement towards holiness, and all those kinds of things, depending on how the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life. But that does not mean that one person is more saved than another. When the tree limbs are animated, they're animated. And when the person is brought from death to life, he's alive. She's alive in Christ. So I'm not saying that you can be a little saved or a lot saved. I'm saying that when God saves us, He does that work sovereignly by His Spirit. And then He goes on to work, and we're going to talk about that next week in sanctification. Fourthly, this work of the Holy Spirit produces in us an entirely new person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what John Owen calls a universal change of the soul. After the Spirit of God has done His work, after He has animated a dead person and brought them to life, He produces the workmanship of God, or He moves us or creates us unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And there might be, again, a varying degree of zeal of this fruit or various spiritual gifts and those kinds of things. But there will always be a result. God does not try to transform people. He does it. This is what we would call the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is effective in His saving work and His transforming work in the hearts and the lives of sinners. Now, remember that Jesus did not rebuke the piety of Nicodemus. Jesus didn't respond to Nicodemus and say, "Why are you striving to obey God? Why are you trying to do what God commands in His law?" Isn't it interesting that Jesus did not rebuke Nicodemus for that? Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus for his understanding of the order in which those things come. Jesus is saying this effort, this striving does not produce life. But He certainly communicates to us through all of Scripture that life produces this effort. And so essentially what we're saying is that when the Holy Spirit of God saves you, then He will produce life action in you. So you may be sitting there this morning going, "I wonder if God's Holy Spirit has worked this way in my heart. I wonder if the Holy Spirit of God has brought me to life." Well, here's how you can tell. Have you begun to love God's Word? Have you begun to love God's people? Have you begun to love obedience to the things that God calls you to do? Have you begun to love to talk about the Savior who's rescued you from sin? Have you begun to enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Have you begun to enjoy, more than you even enjoy talking about the football game, the things that God has been doing in the lives of people around you? Have you begun to enjoy thinking about heaven and the day when you won't be fettered by your sin any longer, but you'll be able to worship and serve God and do all the things that God created you to do without the bondage or the barriers of sin? If you see those things going on in your life, then you can be encouraged that the Spirit of God has brought you to life. But if you don't see those things, then I would encourage you to understand that you have very little hope that you are in Christ or that the Spirit of God has brought you to life. Now, you may be doing lots of moral stuff, but if you don't see those things in terms of the way that your heart longs for them and desires them, then you have very little hope that the Spirit of God has brought you to life. Because the work of the Spirit produces in us an entirely new person. And then I want to also encourage you to remember that the work of the Spirit of God transforms us in the sense of who we are before God. We were once sinners and rebels against God, and now He has brought us near to Him. He has made us alive together with Christ and brought us near to Him in His presence, raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places with Him. We were once far off and been brought near. We were once at war with God. We were the enemies of God, and He's made peace with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that declaration of war has been taken away. We were once cast off. We were not children of God. Everybody says, "Well, we're all children of God." That's not true. We are not children of God naturally by birth, but by the Spirit's work in us, we are made sons and daughters of God. And so by the Spirit, we call Him Father. We are loved. We are holy. We are chosen. We are precious to Him. We are enabled by His Spirit to turn away from sin and to walk after righteousness. The list goes on and on and on. The Holy Spirit of God works in us to produce an entirely new person. So let me encourage you, if you are in Christ, to attend to the things that God has given you for your help. This sounds like the first Sunday school class that we ever went to, right? Read your Bibles. Pray. worship together with God's people, share the gospel, you know, attend to the things that God has given for your progress in the faith, because the Spirit of God has brought you to life and has nurtured you along. But now, as you're growing up in Christ, you are responsible to press after Him by the grace that He gives to you and with the means that He supplies for you. And then I would say to you, if you're not a believer and you're here today, first of all, thank you for being a part of this. A lot of this, what we do, must seem very foreign and unnatural to you. And so we want to thank you for taking your Sunday morning to spend with us in our worship of God. But I would have the same encouragement for you. Open the Bible and read. Pray and ask God to give you life. Ask Him to help you to understand these things that seem so foreign to you. And I want to encourage you to understand that one day you will stand before God and He will not speak to you about how much you mastered a course in school or a hobby or a skill or an athletic ability or any of those kinds of things. And sometimes we are marked as people who give so much time and effort to know and master and enjoy the things that ultimately will not be most important. If we gave a portion of that time and effort to saying to God, God, I want to know You. I want to understand these things. I want my questions to be answered. That would serve us well in this life and in the life to come. But if you will ignore Him, you will stand before Him one day and have to confess that you've been lazy and that you've loved the world more than the things of God. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying so start being moral and earn something from God. I'm saying even if you're not a follower of Christ, your best hope is to put yourself in the place where God speaks in His Word, in prayer, in church. And I want to encourage you to avail yourself of those things. Fifthly, this, what we've been talking about this morning, all these things, this is true in all times for all people, and I might include in that phrase, in all places. In all times, for all people, in all places, this is true. And I refer you back to John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, you have the Old Testament Scriptures at your disposal, and you don't understand this concept of being born from above? So Jesus is not revealing something new to Nicodemus. He's rebuking Nicodemus because he doesn't know what God has always said, that men are spiritually separated from God and that they need a supernatural work of God from outside of them to make them right with God. The doctrine's taught very carefully and clearly all through the Old Testament, and I'll read to you just one section from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and following. God says to His people, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes, and be careful to obey My rules." A very familiar passage to many of you that reminds us that the same thing Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven is promised to the people of God in the Old Testament. The work of the Spirit of God to give the heart for God to the people of God. And so all through the Scripture we see this. And so this truth applies to all people in all times, in all places. And so as a result, if all of this is true that we've been talking about this morning, then sixthly, we look to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to empower our evangelism. When it comes to getting people to respond to Christ in repentance and faith, we are absolutely hopeless. There is nothing we can do. And yet, because the Holy Spirit of God can work in the heart of unbelievers, and through the means that God has appointed, the sharing of the gospel message and the scriptures with people who are apart from Christ, because the Spirit of God is at work, we are, of all people, most hopeful. If all we have is our witness and our ways and things like that, we're hopeless. But because the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, promises through the message of Christ to raise dead sinners to life, we are the most hopeful people in the world. Why is it that some religious systems threaten people with violence if they don't believe what they believe? Why is it that some systems in the world today threaten people with violence if they leave their faith? Because it's the only way to maintain people in the faith. It's you beat them into it, and you beat them to keep them from leaving. And Christianity is nothing like that. You're probably going, well, duh, I know. But if we know and believe these things, why don't we share the gospel more actively and fervently and regularly and confidently? And why don't people who have the sense, the means, the longing, the calling, why aren't they flooding the mission field today? Men, why are there 7 women to every 1 male missionaries on the field with the International Mission Board today? You know, at the end of a sermon like this, we can go, I kind of didn't hear a single thing new today that I didn't already know. But I'm convicted that I'm not living in accordance with the very truth I'm teaching. That if I believe these things to be true, and that if I know it can produce supernatural results in people's lives, why am I not babbling about the gospel all the time to people around me, everywhere I go? And I want to encourage you, it's not that hard. This week I was over at the recreation center running on the elliptical machine, and there's a lady sitting at the desk, and you know, she's kind of like a captive because she's got to sit there and guard the door, make sure nobody sneaks in who doesn't have their magic card. So she can't run off anywhere, and I noticed she was reading a book, and I asked her what she was reading, and she said, I was reading the Left Behind series. I'm going, great. Something spiritual. And so I corrected her eschatological problems in reading that book, right? Of course not. I said, what's going to happen to you when you die? When God says it's time for you to stand before Him, how are you going to respond? Do you have a hope that you're going to go to heaven when you die? You know, we just talked about the gospel. Later that morning, I went into the bathroom, or another morning, I went in the bathroom, and there's this guy in there shaving. You know, and he said, it's a great day, isn't it, to exercise and get ready to go to work. And I said, yeah, well, what makes it such a great day? You know, just little things like that, open conversations with people about the gospel. And I'm the worst in the world at it. But I want to tell you that it's not that hard. And if we believe all this stuff to be true, why are we not babbling the gospel joyfully, confidently? And if God's not at work in someone's heart and they say, you know what, I don't really want to talk about that, don't feel compelled to say, no, you have to listen, you know, right now. Just move along. Because there are plenty of people who want to talk about these things. That's not in the message. So let me get back to the text and the notes and stuff. And tonight, we're going to do this, we're going to have to do a lot more because I'm on page 5 and there are 9 pages. So we'll finish some more of this tonight. But let me say 2 things about this. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, okay? You're really close in John. Just flip over to Acts. And let me remind you, Here are a group of men and women who have been tasked with carrying the message of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to going around the globe with the message of the gospel. And we have evidence that there's been success because to the ends of the earth, even Auburn, Alabama, the gospel has come and spread from that place. And the reason it did is that they received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Look over to chapter 4, verse 31, just for one more example or a picture of this. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And let me just even back up to verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. These fillings and comings and actions of the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak the Word of God with boldness. And so this what we're learning of the Holy Spirit is that we need to be regularly asking, God, fill me with your Spirit so I can speak with boldness. I'm scared to death of how people are going to respond to me. I'm afraid I'm not going to know how to answer their questions. I'm afraid they're going to stump me. I'm afraid of for 100 reasons. Holy God, help me. I need your help. I cannot do this apart from the Spirit of God filling me. And they can't respond apart from the Spirit of God working in their lives. Reject the idea that we have to somehow conjure up the ability or the winsomeness or the words or the testimony that produces life and hope in the Holy Spirit of God and His work. And then, this is where I want to try to address this some tonight. There is an idea that's circulating pretty prominently today that the Holy Spirit of God will save people wherever they are in whatever faith they've embraced, be it Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, that if they're sincere in their faith, that the Holy Spirit of God will save them, that the work of the Spirit is absolutely necessary for them to be saved, but that they can be saved apart from believing on Christ as He's presented in the gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, John tells us, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. If I understand the Scriptures accurately, the condemnation comes not because a person hears the message and rejects it. They're condemned already. Now, their condemnation may increase because they've gained additional light and they've rebelled against and resisted that additional light that they've been given. But brothers and sisters, they're condemned already. As sons and daughters of Adam, they're already condemned. And so we need to go and we need to tell and we need Bible translations and we need Holy Spirit empowered evangelism taking place in our city and state and around the world. Well, that's probably enough for right now. Let's pray together and ask God to help us. Father, I praise you and thank you that you are sovereign in salvation and that you bring us to life through the work of your Holy Spirit. And that we are not required to produce 1 ounce of merit or righteousness or worthiness on our own. That you have supplied everything that is necessary. And that ours is but to respond to you in repentance and faith. And again, if we understand the Scriptures right, Paul tells us in Ephesians that you even give us faith. How good are you, Father, to give us so great a salvation? Well, God, we pray that you'd forgive us for reveling in these wondrous things and then sitting on them. Or forgive us for somehow embracing the Bible's teaching that You are sovereign in salvation. So it doesn't matter if we go and share the gospel with people or send missionaries or pray for them or go to encourage them. Forgive us for the ways that we have not been impacted by the truth of what Your Word has taught us about the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in saving sinners. And I pray for people here today for whom these things are maybe mysterious or foreign or unusual. Oh, Father, please help them to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and that their hope for eternal life is found in repenting of their sin and believing the message of Jesus Christ, submitting to Him as their King, and following Him as You help them all the days of their lives. And I pray that You would bring Yourself much glory and give us much encouragement and joy as well in the salvation of sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.